What we'd like to do is have you turn in your Bibles this morning as we consider the importance of grace to 2 Samuel chapter 9. 2 Samuel chapter 9. Now that's a part of a cluster of Old Testament books, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. And so if you can find that cluster, then you can find 2 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 1. Charles Spurgeon used to say that illustrations are like windows that allow more light to shed in that we might have a fuller understanding of the Word of God. And I think he was on to something because usually it's something we can all relate to. When it comes to the Christian life and the Christian experience, I am reminded of two birds that came forth originally from the hand of God in the beginning. One you are very familiar with. The other one you may not be so familiar with. The first, of course, is the mighty eagle. And we know a great deal about the eagle. We know it has about a 6-foot wingspan. And that's what you're looking at up here this morning. From the tip of the finger on my right hand to the tip of the finger on my left is the distance of the eagle's wingspan. And, of course, they have such a superb and keen eyesight. It is said they can be literally hundreds and hundreds of feet in the air, and they can spot the smallest prey running across the ground and swoop down and take it up and back to the nest to feed its young. It's an image of beauty and of grace. And the mother eagle, when she builds her nest, she always builds it at the highest point. Whether it's at the highest point on the cleft of the rock on the side of the mountain or the tree protruding out of it, it's always the highest, that it is free from predators. And there she bears her young. And when those little ones get strong enough, mother will leave the nest. And they all come up on the edge, and they're flapping their wings, and they're watching mom. And usually what she'll do is circle the nest 2 or 3 times, and then she'll swoop down in what's called the eagle stirring her nest, and she'll take one of those wings, and she comes right over the top of the nest, and she knocks all of her little ones out. And boy, those little ones, those little wings are going like this. And most of them are strong enough to circle the nest and come back. But every once in a while, one wasn't quite ready. And it will begin to falter and lose altitude. And mother will swoop around quickly and she'll bear that little one up on her wing back to the nest. She is a picture of stability and grace. And you know, when I think about that, it reminds me of a lot of believers in Christ. They seem so sure of themselves. They are confident. They are steadfast. They have a keen insight into the Word of God. There's a stability in their Christian life. But then the other bird that I made reference to is the albatross. Perhaps you've heard of it. It's sometimes called the Goonie bird. It's found in Canada, in the South Pacific, and it has been known to literally follow ships for days and days on end. It looks a little bit like a pelican. And while it's fairly agile in the air, when it comes into a landing on the beach, it's something to behold, because as it's coming down and as it hits the sand, normally what it does is a somersault. And then it tries to get its balance, and it'll start going this way, and then it comes back this way, and you're kind of holding your breath, and it'll fall over and finally come up and just kind of stagger down the beach. And you know, I have found in my pastorates that's how some believers are in Christ as well. They seem like they're falling all over themselves. There's no direction in their spiritual life. We can see that they have no power and they always seem to be defeated in one way or another. Well, brethren, as we gather here this morning, you are to be commended. Because you see, we want you to be like that eagle. We want you to have stability and power in your Christian life, to be confident. And to do so, you must break the bread of life as we're doing this morning. You must constantly be in the Word of God that you might grow in the grace and knowledge of our blessed Lord. You must follow the Apostle Paul as he followed Christ, because it is in his epistles we have the instructions for the church today. Now, having said that, as we consider our subject of the importance of grace, we want to begin with an example from our Old Testaments. Now, I know you've heard this weekend at one time or another that there is grace within every dispensation, and that's very true. The distinction that we have the blessing of being a part of is that we are living in the dispensation of grace. Here in 2 Samuel chapter 9, we have an example of grace, of what it means and its significance. And once we establish what it means, then it will greatly help us understand what Paul teaches about it. Here in verse 1, we read, "And David said, Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And I want to call your attention to the term there, kindness. In the Hebrew, that's the Hebrew word for grace. Many times it's translated grace. Sometimes it's translated kindness. Now, when we think of grace, it refers to unmerited favor, especially when it's bestowed upon someone who is undeserving. Grace is always one-sided. It can never be repaid, as we are going to see. Now here, as David inquires, notice he wanted to show grace for Jonathan's sake. And here we have to pause a moment just to have a little bit of historical background. You'll remember that King Saul had pursued David for a number of years and tried to take his life. And so when Saul learned where David was, he and his men, they gathered together a small force of an army, and they went after David. And they were unable to find him. And so Saul retired to a cave, and he slept. He was taking a nap one day. And David and his men, unbeknown to Saul, were in the cave. They were hiding in the cracks and crevices. And when Saul was dead to the world, David slipped down, and he took a knife, and he slit a little piece of the skirt of his coat. And he went back into the cave. When Saul awoke and he went out with his men, David and his men slipped out another way and came around the hill. And David said to Saul, at a safe distance, of course, that, "My Lord, I have come before you this day. I had an opportunity to take your life, but I chose not to do so, because you are the anointed of the Lord." And King Saul was truly touched by those words. He was evil, as he himself declared, but David was righteous. And he acknowledged that David would surely be king in Israel one day. And he made David promise, "David, when I'm gone and you're on the throne, show mercy to my family." Don't cut off my name in the land. And the same promise was made to King Saul's son, Jonathan, whom David loved, had a very deep affection for and a great respect for. Jonathan, too, asked him, "Do not cut my name off from among my people." And David promised. And now it's many years later, Saul and Jonathan both lost their lives at the hands of the Philistines. And it is peace time here in Israel. And his promise now comes back to mind. And in verse 1, David said to those in his court, to his servants, "Is there yet any that is left in the house of Saul that I might show him grace for Jonathan's sake?" And in verse 2, "And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they had called unto David, the king said unto him, 'Art thou Ziba?' And he said, 'Thy servant is he.'" Now, right at this point, brethren, I can tell you, Ziba was sweating bullets for this reason. Back in biblical times, when one king left the throne and a new king came to the throne, the new king would put to death all of the members of the family and servants of the former king. And the reason they did that was because they didn't want to have an uprising or anarchy or a revolt against their new administration. And so here's Ziba. He's the chief servant of King Saul. And David summons him to his court. He didn't know what to expect, I'm sure. And in verse 3, "And the king said, 'Is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show kindness of God unto him?' And Ziba said unto the king, 'Jonathan hath yet a son, which is lame on his feet.'" Now, as soon as David said those words, "that I might show kindness unto him," Ziba went like this. Whew, that was a close call. But notice how wise Ziba was. He was a well-seasoned servant. He says to David, "Yes, there is one, Mephibosheth, who is the son of Jonathan." But notice he says that he's crippled. He wanted the king to know that whatever kindness you're going to show, you need to be aware that he's lame. He's not going to fit real well in these surroundings of court or at your table. And in verse 4, "And the king said unto him, 'Where is he?'" And we want to stop right there. Notice David does not ask if he was worthy for his kindness. He does not ask him if he was qualified. He doesn't ask Ziba whether Mephibosheth was lame in one feet or both feet, in one foot or both feet. That's not the way of grace, you see, because grace accepts us in whatever state we're in, and you need to remember that. And Ziba said in verse 4, "Unto the king, 'Behold, he is in the house of Machir, of the son of Amiel, in Lodibar.'" That's great, because when you look at Lodibar, they tell me that that's a very remote area. We call it the backside of the desert. It was way out of the way. There weren't many people out there in that part of the desert. It was barren. But I can tell you why Jonathan's son was living out there. He was trying to keep a low profile. He wasn't going around Jerusalem saying that King Saul was my grandfather and Jonathan's my father. He could put his life in jeopardy for that kind of stuff. And then in verse 6, now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face. So David, through Ziba, commissions the chief captain to go to Lodibar. And in Lodibar, we see that the chief captain comes to the door of Mephibosheth, and he knocks. And Mephibosheth says, who's there? Chief captain of David's army. And you know what he did, probably? He probably started shaking just like that. He thought, this is it. It's all over. And they bring Mephibosheth to David. And he comes in. And notice, he had the correct response. He fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, Mephibosheth, and he answered, behold thy servant. And David said unto him, fear not. David could see that the young man was obviously shaking and quivering. He didn't know whether or not he was going to lose his life that day, that it was curtains for him. But David calms his fears and says, fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. David does a wonderful thing here. He restores all of the land and all of the possessions of Mephibosheth's grandfather to Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son. And he says, from now on, you're going to eat at my table. That's grace. Because he was unworthy. He was undeserving. But look now down at verse 11. Then said Ziba unto the king, according to all that the Lord the king hath commanded his servants, so shall thy servant do. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons. David stooped down to this lowly man, and he showed favor upon him, and didn't have him sit back in the corner at his table, but right beside him or right across from him as one of his sons. That's grace. That's what grace is all about, brethren. Now, that's going to bring us over to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Here, as we come to the Apostle Paul's ministry, we see that there are three things that grace teaches us today. In verse 11 of Titus 2, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. First and foremost, it brings us salvation. Verse 12, it also teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present evil age, is the sense. In verse 13, grace brings us also hope. So grace has brought us salvation. It teaches us how to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, and it gives us hope. Now, as we shared with you a moment ago, in every dispensation, we see glimpses of the grace of God. But when you come to Paul's revelation that he received from the Lord of glory, everything about our dispensation is characterized by grace. We are no longer under the law. We are living under grace today. And here the Apostle Paul dispatches Titus to go to Crete. And he instructs him to set in order the things that are wanting. And there were many things wanting, brethren, at Crete. Let's go back to chapter 1 and verse 12. Just back up a few verses. One of themselves, even a prophet, so one of their prophets or poets of their own said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and low, lazy gluttons or slow bellies. Notice what Paul instructs Titus to do. This witness is true. Paul acknowledges it. Every word that that poet said was correct. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Now, the implication is this. These were grace believers. Do you realize in the beginning, all the churches Paul established, they were all grace churches. And they were all attended by grace believers, just like you and me. But some of them at Crete were living in sin. They were liars, and they were evil, and they were lazy gluttons. And Paul says, Titus, you go there and set things straight. Those things that are wanting among those brethren. Now here you can see the wisdom of the Apostle Paul in his ministry. He knew all of his co-laborers like the back of his hand. He knew which one to send. Timothy wouldn't have been the one to send on this mission. He was more timid and more reserved, especially in the early part of his ministry. Titus was just the opposite. He was bold as a lion. He didn't back down. You'll remember at Jerusalem when the Judaizers tried to get him circumcised. I could just hear Titus saying, circumcised? What are you talking about? We're under grace. I'm saved by grace. I don't need to be circumcised. He had him scattered. And now he comes to Crete. And notice what Paul instructs him to commit to the Cretans. Verse 11, the first thing grace does for us. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Or the sense is that salvation is to all men that it has appeared. That's the sense of the passage. And so today, God has thrown open the door of salvation to all. He is lavishing the world with his grace, not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. You see, the grace of God here is without bounds in the world. It goes over all the racial bounds, genders. It crosses all cultural bounds. It's accessible to all. Unworthy sinners like you and me. It has shone forth to all. Well, let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 for a moment, because we want you to see something about redemption and salvation. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, or it motivates us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Now let me ask you a question. In Adam, how many are dead in trespasses and sin? All. Every last one of us is dead in trespasses and sins. When then, according to this passage, Christ died for all. Redemption is unlimited. A provision in salvation has been made for all. For all those who are living, Christ died for the sins of the world. Redemption is unlimited. Provision has been made for everyone. But you need the key to access that provision. And that's found back in Romans chapter 4 and verse 5. Let's go there just for a moment. Let's start with verse 4. Romans 4, 4. Paul says, "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt." If you work for me for 8 hours a day for 5 days, that's a 40-hour week, there's a debt that is owed. I owe you wages for the time that you worked. However, if I come to you and say, "I'm going to pay you for a week, and I want you to go take a vacation," that's grace. In verse 5, Paul says, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him." Now, brethren, we need to pause here for a moment to say this. There's something that is strongly being implied here by the Apostle Paul. To him that worketh not. He's contrasting something. Because that's not how it always was. Back over here in time past, over yonder, they had to not only have faith in the name of Christ, they expressed it by being water baptized, then they were saved. You study the Great Commission carefully. It does not say, "Believe on the name of Christ, you'll be saved, then you need to be water baptized." That's not what it says. Back under the kingdom program, faith without works was dead. God required works as an expression of that faith. Without exception, case closed. Those who refused to be water baptized, they rejected the counsel of God against themselves and they were left in unbelief. Now, as God has set the kingdom program temporarily aside, he raised up a new apostle, commissioned him to us, the Gentiles, and notice the message has changed. "But to him that worketh not," don't bring your water baptism today. Don't bring your good works. Don't bring your church membership, your communion. God won't accept it for your salvation. You cannot gain acceptance with God through works. You express your faith today. Now mark these words and mark them well. You express your faith today by doing absolutely nothing in relation to salvation. "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." So if you want to be declared eternally righteous by God, you must come to him in faith, believing that Christ died for your sins and rose again. And God will wonderfully save you by his grace and give you the free gift of eternal life. This message has shone forth to all, but you must believe to be a recipient of that gracious provision. Now let's go back to Titus and let's move on to verse 12. Not only does grace save us, it teaches us that we are to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. Now, oftentimes I'll hear one of the denominational pastors that I'm discussing say, "Well, Pastor Sadler, if you teach that, you're giving believers a license to go out and sin and live like the devil." And I always point them back to this passage. I said, just the opposite is true. Grace teaches us something. It has the idea to train us, to discipline us, that we are to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. It's just the opposite of what they're saying. Now, this comes into the area, of course, of our Christian experience, our Christian walk. And we are to be walking by grace as well. And as we do so, we have to be very careful with legalism, because there are many within the church today that are trying to place their constituency, their congregations, back under a legalistic system of a list of do's and don'ts. But think with me here for a moment. Which is the greater motivator in one's life? Is it a legalistic list of do's and don'ts? Or is it God loves us and Christ died for our sins that we might have life and life abundantly? And because of what he has accomplished for me, a lowly, unworthy sinner, that I will gladly and willingly serve him. But many pastors and Bible teachers feel that they have to keep their people on a guilt trip. And I know whereof I speak, brethren, because I came out of one of those churches. They had all kinds of codes and rules and regulations, unspoken as they were, but everybody knew them. I'll tell you, that dress of the ladies better be down here. The deacons were kind of keeping an eye at how far it was from the floor. Or it sometimes went into the area of giving. They knew how much you gave. And if you weren't giving enough, and they'd get you aside and say, you need a newborn, brother. I saw it happen. When you volunteered your time around church, they knew who was there and who wasn't. They knew which Bible translation you were using, and you better be using the right one. And so what they did was they set the standard. They were trying to conform their people to their image and into their likeness. But I stand before God this day to tell you this, brethren, if we're going to conform to anything, it needs to be to the image of Christ and conform ourselves to the living Word of God, because this is the standard that is set before us. Now notice in verse 12 that grace teaches, or it trains us. It disciplines us in how to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. Now, we have a grace school, as you know, the Berean Bible Institute, over there outside of Milwaukee. And the sole purpose is to train young men and women in grace. My son, Kevin, has been there for almost 15 years now. Over at the school, they call him a lifer. And he's going to graduate in May. Now, it's not that he failed all of those classes. He's only going part-time. And so that's why it's taken him so long. But he'll be the first to tell you that that grace school has taught him how to relate with others, the importance of our relationships with one another. You see, it's just not acquiring a lot of head knowledge. Rather, we want that to filter down to our heart and into our life, that we minister the Word of God in grace, that we have a love for one another, that we have a concern for one another, a burden for lost souls. In other words, you want to put this grace into action. Now, when we think of godliness, I think of reverence. I think of respect, of devotion to God. Ungodliness is just the opposite. It's irreverence. It's disrespect. It's not showing devotion to God. And we have a great example of it back in the book of Acts, Acts 24, 24. Let's go back there. Acts chapter 24. And let's drop down to verse 24. In this record, the Apostle Paul has been imprisoned in Caesarea, and he had a 2-year stint there, as we know. And in verse 24, we read, "And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ." Now, just a little bit about Felix. He was the governor of Caesarea. He was a very evil man. He was cruel and corrupt. He had many under his administration just put to death because he didn't like how they said something to him. Jonathan, the high priest at this time, he had assassinated because Jonathan was exposing the corrupt ways of Felix. And then you'll notice, not only was he given to ungodliness, but also worldly lust, because he came into the court with his wife, Drusilla, which was really not his wife. He was living with her. It was another man's wife, and Felix seduced her to come and be with him. So they were living in adultery. And they summons the Apostle Paul. I think it was more Drusilla being a Jewess than it was Felix. But he went along with it. He agreed to it. And Paul comes in, and notice what he does in verse 25. And he reasoned, and sometimes we do have to reason. Even the Lord says in the Old Testament, "Come, let us reason together." He reasoned of righteousness. Boy, Paul was an effective preacher, wasn't he? Boy, he honed right in on the problem. Felix was an unrighteous man, and Paul preaches righteousness to him, the righteousness of Christ, and the need for Felix to do what was right, and temperance. That has self-control. That's the idea of self-control. Felix didn't know anything about that. And the judgment to come. And I think Paul described the judgment to come in such vivid terms that Felix trembled, as it goes on to say, and answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." So we see what kind of man Felix was, but I want you to see what kind of man the Apostle Paul was. I want you to see how he makes an application of grace in his life. Right here, verse 26. "And he hoped also that money," that is Felix, "should have been given him of Paul, that he might loose him. Wherefore he sent for him the oftener and communed with him." Felix was up to no good. Essentially what he said to Paul is this: "You slip a little money under the table here, and I'll see that you're released immediately." But Paul, now notice, Paul denied ungodliness. The way of Paul was the way of righteousness. He did what's right. He refused to accept that payoff. He refused to give Felix the money under the table that he might be released. Now, the new evangelical today would reason, "Well, I'm going to do it so I can go out there and preach more." But then they're given to ungodliness by making that kind of choice. Not Paul. He did what was right. He exercised godliness to the honor and to the glory of God. Now, that brings us back to Titus. Now, not only does grace save us, It teaches us how to live. As we study Paul's epistles, we have the instructions and the commands of Christ of what God expects of us, what his will is for our lives. But then in verse 13, grace also gives us hope. Notice Paul says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. I like this passage. This passage, brethren, is liberating. Notice what it says. We so oftentimes overlook things when we read things so quickly in the Word. Looking for. What does grace want us to look for? Notice it's not signs, miracles, and wonders, or the signs of the times. Rather, as we're living in light of the rapture, we're to be looking for the Lord, for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his appearance, for his return. We're to be looking for, as it says, his glorious appearing of the great God. Now, I want you to look at this passage closely with me. Notice the term the, or the definite article before great. Then as you read on, and our Lord Jesus Christ. Not two different people here in this sentence. Same person. Because here we have what's called Granville-Sharp's rule. And that is when the definite article appears before the first noun, even though it doesn't appear before the second noun, Savior, it's talking about the same person. It's just giving a further description of that person. And so we're to be looking for not the signs of the times, but rather for our blessed hope. Brethren, you must never allow anyone to rob you of the grace of God in regard to the Lord's coming. Because there are many today, even many in grace circles as I speak, that are departing from the pre-tribulational rapture. We are not a part of God's prophetic program, which concerns Christ and his reign upon the earth. We are a part of his heavenly hope and calling. And so we're not looking for the undertaker. We're looking for the uppertaker. We're looking for the Lord's return to catch us off of the earth. And that's why it's referred to as a blessed hope, because we've been delivered from the wrath to come. You're not going to see one moment of the coming tribulation period. Now, we might suffer persecution at the hands of men prior to that, but we have to make a careful distinction between man's day and the coming day of the Lord. We are not a part of that time of Jacob's trouble, that time of the wrath of God being poured out upon this Christ-rejecting world. And even though perilous times will come upon us, even though we may suffer persecution, as Paul was, he was delivered out of them, and I believe when it becomes so intense, we too will be delivered, but in a wonderful way. The trump is going to sound, and the dead in Christ are going to rise first, and we who are alive and remain are going to be caught up to forever be with the Lord. Now see, the reason it's called a blessed hope, because we're going to see the Lord. He personally is coming back for his church. We are going to see him in all of his glory. There's one generation that's going to be changed in a moment of a twinkling of an eye. Wouldn't it be wonderful if it was our generation? And the dead in Christ are going to be raised, and we're going to be transformed. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And what a reunion is going to be with all of those who have preceded us in death. Now, perhaps you're here this morning, and some of this just went right by you. And the reason for that is because probably you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Because we've been talking about salvation and the grace of God. And if you don't understand that, that probably is an indication that you don't know the Lord. And we want you to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. I like to put it this way. The Lord Jesus Christ stepped across the stars into this world of sin and woe to redeem us back to God. I think most people understand that he knew no sin. You realize when he was on the earth, he never sinned one time. He kept the law of God perfectly. How is that? That he's dying on the cross at the end of his ministry. He wasn't dying for his sins. He was dying for your sins, and your sins, and your sins, and your sins, and my sins. Our sins and iniquities were laid upon him. And now God turns to you in grace and in love. And he says, if you will simply believe on my dear son, I will save you by my grace. Because you see, you've experienced in life, and so have I before I came to know Christ. I had some hair-raising experiences. You know, we're walking on the rotten planks of this life, and the fires of hell are stoked beneath us, and every once in a while, my foot would break through one of those rotten planks of life, and I'd lose my balance, and it was like I was going to plunge into the pit, and I'd quickly pull myself back. I knew I wasn't right with the Lord. And that happened on more than one occasion. Near-death experiences, they call them. But then one day I saw my need of Christ, and I trusted him. All you have to do this morning is simply believe that Christ died for your sins and rose again. Right there in your seat. You don't need to stand up. You don't need to pray. We'll pray with you afterward, after you're saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Let's close in prayer. Father, how we thank thee for another day of grace that we can proclaim the riches of thy grace. We thank you for this ministry here in Madison. We're so grateful for Wes and for Debbie and their faithfulness and their uncompromising stand for the truth of this message. We know surely a great recompense of reward awaits them at that day. And not only them, but for all of those who love you and love the message of grace. We pray, Father, and rejoice this day for thy word, that it is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our pathway, to guide us into the pathway of righteousness for thy name's sake. We thank you for the Savior and his love, and for his righteousness. For when we are in him, we have kept the law perfectly, the righteousness of that law, because he is righteous. And we'll be careful to give thee all the honor and the glory and the praise and adoration, for it's in Christ's precious, precious name we pray. Amen.